I want to ask a question this morning, and I think that the answer is very obvious. I hope you'll agree with me on the answer. But I want to ask you this. Is how we live as Christians important? Is how we live as Christians important? Now, for me, and I trust it is the same for you, the answer is, yes, it is. That is contrary to the carnal thinking of many professing Christians of our day. They do not think that how a Christian lives is important at all. But I believe, based upon my understanding of the Word of God, not upon my feelings, but upon my understanding of the Word of God, I believe that how we as God's people live is something that is very, very important. Now, whenever you start talking about it's important of how we live, that our lives be different from the lives of those out in the world, in this day in which we live, somebody is going to undoubtedly say, well, don't you understand that we're living under grace, we're not under law. And they'll accuse you if you believe that you ought to live a godly, holy, righteous life. They'll accuse you of what they call legalism. Sad thing is they don't really understand what legalism is. Legalism originally meant that a man believed that he had to do some kind of works in order to help God save him. And what has happened is they've taken that word and they've twisted it around and perverted it so that now they define it as meaning that it's that we as Christians ought to live differently because we are saved. And that's not what legalism originally meant. The word, so when somebody accused me of being a legalist, I asked them, would you please define the word? And if they use the definition as it was originally meant, I say I plead I'm innocent. But as it is used today by most people, I say, yes, I'm guilty. I do believe that it is important that we as God's people live different from those out in the world. But that's what happens whenever you start talking about the importance of Christians living differently. They say, well, don't you understand that we're under grace, we're not under the law. And by that, they mean that therefore we do not need to adhere to any standards of conduct as the saints have done and were expected to do in past dispensations. I want you to listen to a verse of Scripture over in the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Here's what the Bible says about grace, at least one of the many things the Bible says about grace. The Bible says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And then it says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So you see what the Bible is telling us here? That grace, we're not only saved by grace, but grace teaches us that whenever we are saved, that our lives are to be distinctly different. We are to live soberly. That is, we're to have a serious mindedness about us. We're not to just do things on the fly. We're to think things through. We're to live righteously. That is, we're to live according to the standards of God's Word. We're to live godly. That is, we are to take into consideration the will of God in everything that we do. And he says, we're to do that in this present world. Now, that is what grace teaches us. And when a man says, well, I'm under grace, I'm not under law, and so therefore it does not matter how I live, that tells me that he does not understand the grace of God at all. The Apostle Paul in the first century dealt with the same carnal mindset. You realize that people are always the same. The old sin nature, it keeps manifesting itself the same way over and over. We may call it by different names, but the old sin nature just keeps repeating itself, manifesting itself in the same ways over and over and over. And the Apostle Paul, back in the first century, he had to deal with this same matter of people thinking because you were saved by grace that it really did not matter how you live. And so he addresses that in several places in the book of Romans. But let me just give you one of those. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, he says this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Now, when he talks about sin in the singular there, he's talking about our old sin nature. And he says, we are not let sin, that is that old sin nature that we are born with, that we have inherited from our father Adam, He says we're not let that sin nature reign in our mortal bodies, that we should obey the lust thereof. Now, before you're saved, that's primarily what you do, is you just obey the whims of your sin nature, the lust of your sin nature. He says, but we're not supposed to do that once we're saved. And then he says this, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Otherwise, I'm not to yield these hands to be to unrighteousness, and these feet, and my mouth, my tongue, my ear, to things that are unrighteous. He says, no, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin, that is that old sin nature, shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. That sin nature has dominion over you if you're under law, but under grace, that sin nature does not have dominion over you. And then he asks this question. He says, what then? Because we're under grace? What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And then he answers with this very strong statement. He says, God forbid. God forbid. Just because that we're under grace does not mean that we are free to live an ungodly, godless, unholy, unrighteous lifestyle. Yes, how we live as Christian people is very, very important. Now, as I scan across this sanctuary this morning and I see the folks that are here, probably everyone here professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ. There may be someone here that I'm overlooking, but it looks like that we have a group of people here this morning that all of us are professors of faith in Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something this morning. I hope this does not shock you, but our lives should be distinctly different from the lives of those that do not know the Lord as their personal Savior. They should be observably different. And though it is important that we do so, we need to also get this down, that it is important that we live righteously for the right reasons. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. But we need to do the right thing, that is live righteous, holy lives, but we need to do it for the right reasons. Now, we are not to live differently for these two reasons. These are two reasons that would be wrong motivations for us to try to live right for the Lord. Number one, we are not to live differently to earn our salvation. You can't earn your salvation. If what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary was not sufficient to pay for our salvation, there is no hope. We cannot do anything near what He did on the cross. And to try to add something to what Christ did on the cross to pay for our sins is an insult to God. And so we are not to try to live differently in order to earn our salvation. That's what the Judaizers did in the days of the Lord Jesus and during the first century. They said that you must believe in Christ, but you must also do some other things in order to either save yourself or in order to either keep yourself saved. Now, that is heresy. That is heresy. Anybody that tells you that you have to do something other than repent of your sin and believe in Christ for salvation, they tell you you have to do something else in order to get saved or in order to keep yourself saved, that is a lie out of hell. That was what the Judaizers were doing. No, we're not to live differently in order to earn our salvation. We are also not to live differently to draw attention to ourselves. That's not what it's all about. And I fear that maybe there was a time among many people that identified themselves as independent fundamental Baptists, as we do, in which there was a sect among us in which they took great pride in how they how separated they were. Otherwise, it was look at me. It was look at me, how separated I am. And I can remember conversations among Christians many years ago, and they would say, well, I don't do this. Do you? And it was like, look at me. I'm holier than you because of what I don't do, and you're not as good as me because of what you do, and so forth there. No, we are not to live differently in order to draw attention to ourselves. Listen, life is not about us. It's not about us. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you realize that's exactly what the Pharisees did in the days of Christ and in the days of the apostles. That they went around and they tried to live lives that were different from everyone else in order for people to look at them and admire them for their holiness, to look at them and brag about how different they were, how that they stood out. And they would do things like they would wear robes and so forth to identify themselves. They would stand on the street corners and they would pray long, flowery prayers and things of that nature. So people would look at them and say, look what a good man he is. Let me tell you something. That's not a motivation for living a holy life. It's not to draw attention to myself. Well, if it's not to earn our salvation, and if it is not to draw attention to ourselves, then why are we to live differently? Let me give you at least two good reasons. First of all, we're to live differently for the pleasure and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live differently for the pleasure and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I was tempted to break that down into two points, but I just combined them for the sake of time, for the pleasure and the glory of our Savior. You realize this, that it pleases the Lord for His people to live differently. It pleases the Lord. And not only does it please the Lord, but it glorifies the Lord whenever people see God's people living differently from the world. When they realize that our speech is different, that the way we conduct our business is different, that the way we work on the job is different, that the way we adorn our bodies is different, that pleases the Lord and it glorifies the Lord. Now, if you love the Lord, you will want to honor and please Him. It will not be a burden for you at all. You ever notice that? Whenever somebody loves somebody else, they take great pleasure in trying to please them. They take great pleasure in trying to honor them. But if they don't care about somebody, say, I don't care whether you like the way I dress, the way I talk, where I go or not. I don't care whether it honors you or not. But when you love somebody, you enjoy pleasing them and honoring them. I want you to think about this. Look back at Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we have the story here on the night of the Lord's arrest. Whenever they were running him through that series of mock trials and then took him out and crucified him on the cross of Calvary the next day. But on that night, you know the part of the story is there where Simon Peter denied the Lord three times. In fact, on that third occasion whenever he denied the Lord, the Bible tells us, and we compare all the parallel accounts of it, the Bible tells us that Simon Peter actually swore, otherwise he cursed, he used profane language, in order to convince people that he did not know the Lord. Now, isn't that interesting? That he thought, if I speak a certain way, that will convince people that I'm not a Christian. Our speech ought to convince people that we are, not that we're not. Amen? And so he denies the Lord those three times. And here is something unique to the Gospel of Luke about the story. We'll look at verses 54, Luke chapter 22, verse 54. And the Bible says, then took they him, that is the Lord, and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed. Now notice this. Peter's now afar off. He's following the Lord at a distance. He's afraid to be identified with the Lord. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour, after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And another parallel account tells us this is whenever he swore. But he says, Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he spake, the cock crew. Now the Lord told him, he said, that you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows twice in the morning. And whenever that cock crew, verse 61, here's what I want you to see. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Now imagine that. Here he is, this man that professes to believe in the Lord, professes to love the Lord. He has just denied the Lord three times, and in my mind I see the Lord as he's down the hallway of that palace, there going through the mockery of the of the justice system, going through those mock trials. And here's Peter out here at a distance, just outside, warming by the fire in a courtyard. And Peter denies the Lord. And whenever he denies him that third time, and the cock crows the second time, the Lord just turns and he looks at Simon Peter. Didn't say a word, just looked at him. And the very next verse says this, verse 62, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." The look of disappointment in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ broke that fisherman's heart. And whenever just a look of the Lord, just a seeing the look of the Lord, the disappointment on his face, Peter runs out and cries like a baby, this grown man. I want you to understand something here. If we love the Lord, it ought to break our hearts when we realize that we have disappointed Him or dishonored Him. And I wonder what it's going to be like whenever we stand before the Lord as God's people, and we stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, and we look at Him, and there He's going to have the scars in His hands, the scars in His feet, and so forth, for being crucified, for paying for our sins. And when we come before Him, I wonder what we're going to see in His eyes. Are we going to see disappointment? Are we going to see the light in His eyes? Are we going to see the look in His eyes of a grieved, broken heart because of the ways that we did not live for Him and serve Him and honor Him as we should? Are we going to see that pleasure in His eyes where He looks and He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You honored me. You glorified me with your life." I'm going to tell you what, I often ask myself, what will be the look in my Savior's eyes when I meet Him face to face? Will it break my heart? Will I want to run from Him and run outside where nobody can see me and cry and weep like a little baby there because I'm so broken over the fact that I disappointed Him? You think about that. One day, those eyes are going to look at you. What will be the look in the Savior's eyes? Oh, listen, we ought to live a different life for the pleasure and the glory of the Lord. But there's a second reason. And that is, we ought to live differently for the spiritual well-being of others. Others, some that are saved, some that are not saved. Whether young, some are young, some are older. Some are spiritually mature, some are more spiritually mature. But we ought to seek to live differently for the spiritual well-being of others. Now, if you love people, if you really love people, living a holy life will not be a burden for you. Now, if you just love your old stinking self, if you love yourself, then living a holy life is going to be a real drag. It's going to be a burden. Oh, you're going to say, "Boy, I have to dress this way. But I want to look like everybody. I want to look sexy instead of godly." How in the world can a Christian consider that to be something that honors the Lord, wanting to look sexy? Huh? How in the world can they think that honors the Lord? And you mean it's going to dishonor the Lord or hurt somebody spiritually if they see me go over here to this place or go to that place there, or if they hear me talking about these things or hear me listening to these jokes on the job? Let me tell you something. If all you care about is your stinking self, then living a life of holiness and righteousness is going to be a burden for you. It's going to be something that weights you down. But if you love other people, then living a life that is not detrimental to their spiritual well-being is going to be a joy of your life. To have somebody come to you one day and say, "You know something? I saw that you were different. That with you, God was real. That it may made a change in your life. And though I may have laughed at you and belittled you, I respected you and I've watched you for all these years. And now 10 years later, 20 years later, I've come to know your God. I want you to know it's because of your testimony over those years." You'll rejoice and say, "I'm glad I did that. I'm glad my life was differently." Now, I want to focus on this matter of living a holy, righteous life for the spiritual well-being of other people. Three groups of people I want to talk to you about. First of all, children and youth. You realize this, that children and youth need to see Christians that live their lives differently from the world. They need to see that. We go back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 18. And in Matthew chapter 18, listen at the first six verses. And I'm glad I'm getting to preach. I start preaching a little bit early this morning because I want to read a lot of Scripture to you in the course of this message, some rather lengthy passages. But listen at this one right here. In Matthew chapter 18, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." But then notice this sixth verse. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, that word offend, it means this. You cause that child to stumble. You cause that child to falter. You see, at least in part, what this verse is talking about is this. It's important that we as Christian people live lives that young people can look up to and see a difference in our lives. It does not cause them to stumble. This does not, that the devil cannot use our testimonies to justify them going out into sin. One of my great desires is this, is that when we bring these little boys and girls in on our church bus, and that they come from such ungodly atmospheres in so many cases. They come from home lives that really do not deserve to be called homes at all. They don't know what it is to have a family that's anywhere near what we would call a functional family. And when they come to the house of God, when they get on the bus, when they see us visit them on Saturdays and so forth, one of my prayers is this, may they see a difference in us. May they see a people that can get along with each other. May they see a people that can enjoy life without drugs and alcohol and all this other stuff that they're exposed to. May they see a people that have clean bodies and worship in a clean facility and so forth there. May they see that there is a different way of living. They need to see that. And they're not going to get it out of the world. If they get it, they're going to get it from God's people. And it's important that we live like that, not only when we come to the house of God, but out in the marketplace, out on the highways and hedges, that we live that way as well. Young people are dying. They are dying to see the testimony of God's people, how that they live lives that are different. And many a child has had his faith destroyed by the speech and or the actions of a careless saint of God. And not only has many a child, I said children and youth need to see Christians living different, but many a teenager has had his faith destroyed, sometimes killed before it even budded, by the speech and actions of careless Christians. It's important that we do live differently for the sake of the young people coming up behind us. But it's also important that we live differently for the sake of Christians, for the sake of Christians that need to see a difference in the way a child of God lives. You realize this, that a church consists of people from all different walks of life, all different backgrounds, and all different stages of spiritual growth. And whenever a person comes to the Lord to know the Lord as their Savior, they get involved in a church. Hopefully they do. That's the right thing to do. But in that church, they need to see Christians that are living differently. Now look at the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, here we see a passage that deals with this. I want to read the entire chapter and expound upon a little bit as I read it. Now, Paul here is writing this portion of the Word of God. It is God's Word. Paul is simply the man that is being used of God to write it. But he is writing to the Christians in the church at Corinth. Corinth was a very wicked, a very pagan city. And one of the evil things about Corinth was this. They had temples built to idol gods. And what would happen would be this. People would bring the best of their livestock to offer to their pagan gods. Isn't that sad that pagans would do that and we as Christians want to give God the leftovers? They would bring the very best that they had to offer to their pagan gods, and they would, the sacrifices were coming in, the lambs and the goats and whatever else they would eat. They would bring them there to those temples and they would offer them as sacrifices, and you had all of this meat left over. Now, in God's sacrifices, the meat would usually be burned and destroyed. It was given to God. But what would happen is these pagan priests, they would take all of the meat from these sacrifices and they would sell it, and they would sell it at a discount. And so it was much cheaper to buy that meat that had been offered to the to the pagan idols than it was to go to the marketplace. And so they had a problem here. Now, imagine this. Here's a man that he's been involved in this idol worship. And now he gets saved. And he comes to the house of God, and he's there with Christian people. And he's seeing them, and some of them are going to eat some of that meat. How would that affect him? And that's what's being addressed here, but it applies to so many other areas of our Christian lives. Now, let me read the passage. It says, "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." He says, now, all of us have some degree of knowledge. He says, but here's the problem with knowledge. A man gets to thinking he knows more than somebody else. It tends to puff him up instead of really edifying. If you love people, you're going to be more concerned about their edification than you are showing off how much you know. And he says, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know." And every time you see someone thinks they know it all, that's a pretty good sign they're pretty ignorant. He says, "But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, as concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one." So Paul says, here's what I know. Those that are with me, we know that. That an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is only one true and living God. He is the God of the Bible. He says, "For though there be that are called gods," notice little G-O-D-S, "whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods," little G-O-D-S, "many, and lords many, for to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit," he says, "there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled." Now notice what he says. He says there's some people out there, they don't really realize there's only one true and living God. Or maybe they've just been saved out of that paganism, and they really, because of that, they're eating meat offered to idols, it offends their conscience. And so he says, their weak conscience is defiled. He says, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse." He says, whether I eat meat or not, that doesn't make me commend me to God, or, you know, that doesn't win me any points with God, doesn't make God more favorable toward me. He says, "But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours," that is, you can eat meat offered to idols or not offered to idols. He says, "Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And though through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother," did you get that? He's your brother, "perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." He says, whenever you wound that weak conscience of that brother, you sin against Christ. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend," he says, "I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Now, you know what he's getting at here? He says, it is important for the sake of other Christians that I live my life differently. And he says, though I don't see anything wrong with eating that meat that's been offered to idols, I can save some money by eating that meat. He says, yet there's a fellow over here that's just been saved out of that idolatry, and if he sees me eating that meat, you know what it's going to do? It's going to offend his weak conscience. He's going to say that I'm backslidden on God, that I've gotten back going into the idol worship that God had saved him out of. He said it's going to offend him. It's going to cause him to stumble. And he says, if I cause that weak brother to stumble, if I deliberately do that, he says, you know what that means? I'm sinning against Christ. And he says, rather than do that, he said, here's what I would do. Though I don't see a thing in the world wrong with eating meat, I will never eat another bite of meat as long as this world stands, rather than offend a weaker brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is having a genuine concern for your brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know something? All of us don't share the same convictions about things. there's some things that, you know, that we can discuss between ourselves. Is this right or is this wrong and so forth? And now there's things that we know are wrong. Amen? I'm not talking about that. But there's things, you know, that we discuss back and forth. But here's the point. If it's something that is going to cause somebody else to stumble, another brother or sister in Christ, then just don't do it. For their sake. Now, if you love them instead of your stinking self, you won't have a problem with that. It will be a joy to be willing to sacrifice that. I remember well the disappointment I wrestled with, some disappointments as a young Christian. When I got saved and got involved in church there, got saved on Saturday, went forward in the church the next Sunday morning, presented myself as a candidate for baptism. Within 3 weeks, I was involved in the Sunday night services and ministries of the church, working in the bus ministry. Got singing in the choir. This is a wonderful life. And in my mind, I thought everybody in the church was just, you know, I really thought, man, everybody in there just loves God, and just sold out to God. And in my mind, my church family were a bunch of perfect people. In my mind, they could not do anything wrong. But I hadn't been saved long before I suddenly realized, you know, something, these are not as good people as I thought they were. It wasn't long before I was severely disappointed. Probably the first great disappointment I experienced was this. There was a fellow in the bus ministry. He was a married man, had children, had a family. On his bus route, there was a lady whose husband had left her, abandoned her, left her with a couple of children and so forth. And this man, it started out as concern, but he was very unwise. But he started going and taking food and things over to the house, trying to help them, but he would go by himself. Now, that's never a wise thing to do, for a man to go to a home to visit with a woman by himself. That's not a wise thing to do. But he started doing that. And he said later, I never intended anything to become of this. He said, but one day there she was, she was crying, you know, and about pouring her heart out there. And before I knew it, she was in my arms, and things just got out of hand. And as a result of that, he ended up getting involved with this woman. It broke his family up. It destroyed the family's life and so forth there. I'd only been saved probably about 3 months, 4 months, something like that. And whenever I heard that here was a man, a leader in the church, a man that worked in the bus ministry and so forth there, and here he was, he had become an adulterer. I'm going to tell you what, as a young Christian, the devil took that thing, and man, he did his best to destroy my faith in its infancy. He did his best to convince me that everybody in the church was a bunch of hypocrites, and nobody could be trusted, that I should just drop out of church and walk away from it. It was a real battle that I fought. And I thank God that it was just as I was fighting that battle, my pastor got up one Sunday morning and he preached on that verse that's right in the middle of the Bible, that it's better to trust in God than to trust in man. And he preached on how man would let you down, but the Lord never would let you down. If it had not been for that sermon, there's no telling what would have happened to me. I doubt if I'd be your pastor this morning. But you see, there was a man that got caught up in the lust of his flesh. And instead of thinking about the spiritual welfare of his brothers and sisters in Christ, he indulged in sin. How many others actually were destroyed by that, I do not know. But I would not be surprised if there were not others that were. And then it was not too long after that. We had a deacon in the church, a man that I had known since I was a boy and that I admired since I was a child, always very involved in the church. And one day, I walked into a home I was visiting in, and I walked in there, and they were all sitting around, they were drinking. And I thought, what is this dear brother doing here? In fact, just a week or so earlier, he had got up and filled in the adult Sunday school class which the pastor only taught, and he had taught a lesson against drinking alcoholic beverages. And I walked in, and I thought, man, he probably feels as out of place as I do. Here they are, everybody around him is drinking except for him. And the people in the house, they said, Craig, here, why don't you have a glass of this with us? There's nothing wrong with it. I said, no, I'm a Christian now. I don't do things like that. I used to do things like that with you, but not anymore. And they said, there's nothing wrong with it. Look here. Here's a man that's a deacon in your church. He really wasn't. He had been a former deacon. But it said, here's a man's a deacon in your church, and he's drinking with us. And whenever they said that, he reached behind his back and he pulled this drink out. And he said, I really don't think anything's wrong with what I'm doing. And I thought to myself, well, that's not what you said in Sunday school a few weeks ago. And I left that house that day, and the devil again crawled on my shoulders. And the devil said, see, they get up there and they say they believe one thing and they turn right around and do just the opposite. There are a bunch of hypocrites in that church. And the devil, boy, how he played with me over that thing there. I'm going to tell you what, he was doing his best to destroy me. And he came close to destroying me. And then it was not long after that that I was doing some work with one of my with a contractor. The contractor at that time did not know the Lord as his Savior. Thank God since then he's come to know the Lord as his Savior. And we were working and we had to go by a building supply place to pick up some materials. And I'd been trying to witness to this man whom I was working for. I was getting nowhere with him. And when we got to the building supply place, I saw that there was a man that was there that was going to wait on us. And he was a member of our church, and he and I sang in the choir together. We sat on the same row with the men on the back row of the choir. And I thought, this is great. I will get to introduce him to my man, to my boss. I will get to introduce him, and he'll be a good witness to him. Every time he comes here to get building supplies, he'll be talking to him about the Lord. And as we were walking up, this fella, perhaps I was so young in the church that he did not recognize me. Perhaps he did not see me. But as we were walking up, he let out a string of curse words. And I thought to myself, I'm glad I did not tell my boss that we went to the same church. I'm glad I have not already told him that. And I never told him that he did. And that man never recognized me whenever I was there. Like I say, maybe he didn't know who I was or whatever. But I'm going to tell you what, I left that building supply store that day, and the devil was on my shoulders again saying, see, got a bunch of hypocrites. They dress up, coat, tie, sit in the choir loft, they sing and everything, and they laugh and cut up and seem to enjoy their Christianity at choir practice, but see what they're like on the job. Now, I'm going to tell you what, those three things, they were three attacks on my faith whenever I was very young in the Lord, and all but destroyed my faith. Thank God, somehow God saw me through that. You see what I'm trying to get us to see this morning? That as believers in Christ, it is important that we live a holy, righteous lifestyle. Not only for the sake of children and youth coming up behind us, but for the sake of others that are younger in the faith, that perhaps they're in our church, perhaps they're in some other church, but they need to see that Christ does make a difference in our lives. And it is not a burden to live a different life when you love the Lord and when you love people. Let me share with you, give you something else. We also need to live differently so that lost men and women can see that the Lord does make a difference in our lives. We go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just a page or so over in your Bible probably. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we begin reading at verse 23. And again, the old apostle writing to these people in that pagan town of Corinth. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Otherwise, though I can do anything, and that's not going to keep me from going to heaven. He said they're not expedient. Otherwise, it's not the best for me. And he says they also don't edify. They don't build up other people. They tear down people. He says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, he's not talking about you go out there and try to get what people have. He says you're seeking the welfare of other people instead of your own. And then he says, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. Again, it's getting back to that meat that's sold at a discount because it's been offered to the idols. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not, now in this case they're not brothers, but they're people that do not believe in Christ. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, he says, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Now, here's a different situation. Here's a man, he is lost, and he invites me over to his house for a meal. Maybe it's a company Christmas party that I'm pretty much obligated to go to. And so I get over here to this man's house, and there's a nice dish of meat here, good old lamb chops or whatever, and they put that out there before me. Now Paul says, if they put that out there before you, he says, and they don't say anything about where it came from, he says, you just go ahead and eat it. Don't ask any questions about it. He said, but if they put that meat out before you, and your host says something like this to you, you know something? This meat's been offered to idols. He says, when he says that, then you decline to eat the meat. Why? He says, for the conscious sake of that fella. He apparently believes that there's something wrong with eating that meat. And though you could eat it and it would not defile your conscience, for your testimony's sake before that lost man, you don't eat that meat. You do not do that. And you realize this, that many times the lost will set you up to test the reality of your faith. They will do it. The story is told, true story, if I remember it right, it was the late Dr. Bill Rice. But I may be wrong on that. But the story is told about an evangelist that was preaching a revival meeting. Of course, he'd go from town to town preaching revival meetings. So he's in a town where that hardly nobody knows him except for people that he's preaching to in the church. And said that while he was there in the revival meeting, after preaching a few nights, that one day he went into this convenience store. And when he went to the convenience store, I don't know how they do it now. I hardly ever go into a convenience store. Thank God for pay at the pump. Amen. Don't have to go into those places unless you want a belly washer. All right. Back then you'd have to go in the store to pay for even gas. But anyway, he goes in this store for something and said, while he was in there, the clerk that was waiting on him said, hey, sir, said, we have these pornographic magazines behind the counter. Wouldn't you like to have one? We keep them hid back here. I don't know whether they still do that or not. The way things are now, they probably put them out on the main shelf. But said, we have to keep them back here. Wouldn't you like to have one? And said he said, no, thank you. I'm a Christian. I don't look at stuff like that. And said he went ahead and he paid for the stuff. And the fellow said, are you sure you wouldn't like to have one of these pornographic magazines? He said, no, sir. I'm a Christian. I don't look at stuff like that. And said the man that was waiting on him then said, Dr. Rice. As I said, I believe with Dr. Bill Rice. He said, thank you. He said, you know me? He said, yes. He said, I know you're the evangelist preaching the revival meeting. And he said, I was trying you to see if you were real or if you were a hypocrite. So many people come in here that prove to be hypocrites. And I want to thank you for being the real thing. Now that man was probably not saved, but he was testing the preacher. And I want you to understand that the lost crowd around us, they will test us to see if our faith is real or not. They're hungering to see a faith that is real. Yes, they'll entice us to do this, that, and the other, to go to these places, to listen to these jokes, to get involved in the vulgar talk, to look at the girly magazines, to look at the pinups in their lockers and things of that nature. They'll entice us to do those things, but they're hoping that we will not, because they're looking to see if somebody has a faith that is real. And the vast majority of the times, it proves that what they're seeing is not real. That people are just a sham. Let me close with a story. The late Sherwood Anderson authored several short stories during his lifetime. I ran across one recently. I told my wife about it the other night. The title of the story is this, I Want to Know Why. Now, if you go and you look up the story and you read it on the internet, I'm going to warn you. This man died in the 40s. And some of the languages that he used, it would not be considered politically correct today. It wasn't that it was vulgar. It was just, at that time, it was the accepted language. And so I would warn you of that. He uses the N-word in his writings. But he actually does so in a way that he is commending people of color. But in the story, he tells about a boy. And I found it interesting. I went back through the story a couple of times, and I could not find the name of the boy. Perhaps it's in there and I overlooked it. But he tells the story of this boy in Kentucky. Boy was about 15 years old. And he was raised up in this town where that horses were raised, and horses were raced on a small-time basis. And he just loved everything about the horses. He said, I love to go there. Every moment my parents let me, I'd be at the horse barns. I love to just smell the horses. I love to smell. He said, get there early in the morning, and the stall hands would be cooking bacon. I said, I love the smell of fried bacon and horse manure. And he said, I love the smell of the horses. He said, I love to just go out and sit on the fence and watch the horses run and listen to the men talk. He said, I just love everything about horses. He said, that was my life. He said, I dreamed as a boy of growing up and being a jockey. And he said, it bothered me as I was growing up because I wanted to be a jockey. And he said, I realized that I was growing up, they're going to be too big to be a jockey because jockeys have to be real small. And he said, one man at the horse track said he pulled a dirty joke on me. He said, I told him that I was growing too large and I wanted to be smaller so I could be a horse jockey. And he said, he told me, he said, here's what will stunt your growth. He says, eat a cigar. Eat cigars and that'll stunt your growth. And he said, so I slipped into my father's cigar box and I stole a cigar and I cut it in half. And he said, I literally ate half of a cigar to stunt my growth. Ended up he was in the hospital that night there. He said that it was a dirty joke that he pulled on me, but that's how much he wanted to have something to do with horses. He said, I reached a point where I thought, you know something, I'm going to be too large to be a jockey. He said, if I could just be a stable hand. But he said, I looked around, I realized this. All of the people that stayed at this, lived at the stables, weren't stable. All of those were colored folks. And he said, I thought, if I could just be black, so I could be a stable hand and have the joy of living my life around these horses. He loved horses so much. He said this was his life's dream. But he realized, it looks like it's never going to happen. He'd hear the guys talk about the horses, and the people that had the fast horses, they would take their horses on an annual race in Saratoga, New York. And he dreamed of going to Saratoga, New York. So he saved up his money. He saved 30-some dollars. And he had three other teenage boys that loved horses, not as well as he did, but they had and loved horses. And he realized that the time for the big Saratoga race was approaching. So he convinced three of his buddies to let's run away from home and go to Saratoga. He had $37. His buddies, a couple of them had a dollar. One of them had like $10 or $12. And so they slipped away. So they went through Buffalo and stopped at Niagara Falls and bought a couple little souvenirs, but would not dare mail them home because then they would figure out where they were. They'd look at the return postage on it. And so they saved when they got home. So they worked their way to Saratoga, hopping freight cars, doing whatever they could to get there. And they finally got to Saratoga, there where the big race was to be run. And so there was a man there from his hometown that had this horse named Sunstreak. And he said, I just had a knack for recognizing horses, their temperament. And he said, this Sunstreak said, I realize this is a horse that he's quiet and calm when he gets into the gate. But inside, there's a fire waiting to just burst loose. And he said, I was thinking, Sunstreak, this may be the time when Sunstreak shows him what is really in him. And said it came time for the big race that Sunstreak was going to race in. And so he went over to the paddock where they would saddle the horses up. He said he risked being seen by other people. What happened when he got to Saratoga? There happened to be one of the stall hands that recognized him and hid him and his friends, let him sleep in a hay barn, and would slip them food that the stall hands were eating. And so he was staying there, but said he slipped over to the paddock, risked being seen by some men that may recognize him from his hometown. But he wanted to go over there and just see Sunstreak before, as they were saddling up. He said, I went over there. They're saddling up Sunstreak. And he said, I looked at that horse and I saw it in his eyes. I knew this was the day. I knew Sunstreak, that there he was standing calm while other horses were prancing and pacing and pawing. But I knew in Sunstreak that there was a fire that was getting ready to explode inside of him. I knew what was going to happen when they opened that gate. He said, I knew Sunstreak was going to win that race. And he said, I looked over there and there was a fellow, I believe his name was Jerry Tilford, Sunstreak's trainer. And he said, I looked over there and I saw Jerry Tilford looking at Sunstreak just like I was. And I realized Jerry Tilford knew that horse like I did. I realized that Jerry Tilford knew that Sunstreak was going to show his stuff that day. I realized that Jerry Tilford and I were on the same wavelength, that we had the same passion. I knew that. And said, sure enough, they lined those horses up in the gate. And when they turned them loose, Sun Street came out and just showed himself one, no problem at all. He said after the race, he was so proud. He said, I couldn't go out in the crowd because other men from my hometown would recognize me. He said, but I was thinking if I could just see Jerry Tilford, he's my hero. He trained Sun Streak. If I could just go and spend some time with Jerry Tilford, oh, I'd give anything to be able to go and tell him that I felt what he felt. I saw in his eyes what was in my heart. If I could just somehow, he was my hero. He said, but there's no way I could get to Jerry Tilford. He said, but he noticed something. That each evening, that the people, several of them from his hometown, including Jerry Tilford, that there was a dirt road that led a couple of miles down to an old house. And he said he realized that just about every night, Jerry Tilford and some of those other men would get in the car and they would drive down that road to that old house. He said, I had no idea what they were doing. He said, but I determined if I walked down that road, maybe when Jerry Tilford, if he comes and he gets out of that car, maybe I can get his attention and just spend some time with Jerry Tilford, my hero. He said, so I slipped away from the other three boys. I didn't tell them where I was going. I walked 2 miles down this old dirt road, just a little old boy. He said, I hid over there to the side of the bushes, and sure enough, a car came up with Jerry Tilford and some other men from my hometown. He said, I was thinking, if Jerry Tilford lags back, I can get his attention and the others won't see me. But instead, they all got out as a group. They went into the house. And he didn't get to speak to Jerry Tilford as he hoped. He said, so I decided maybe if I slip around and I peep in the window and I look in there, maybe I can get Jerry Tilford's attention and he'll come out and I can just tell him, Jerry, you and you're my hero. You know what? You and I think alike. We knew what Sun Street was going to do. And he said, so I slipped around to the window, the side of the front room of the house, and I peeped in that window. And he said, I could not believe what I saw. He said, inside the front room of that house were some women. He said, they were ugly, homely, dirty, nasty, rough-looking women. And he said, I thought, what are these men doing in a place like this with these kind of... And he said, lo and behold, as I sat there watching, he said, the men would sit down and they would take the women in their laps. And he said, Jerry Tilford took one of the women in his lap. And he said, I saw Jerry Tilford looking at that old dirty, nasty-looking woman. Said he was looking at her just like he had looked at Sun Streak earlier that day. And I thought to myself, what are you doing? How can you look at her like you looked at that wonderful horse? And he said, I'm trying to figure out what is going on. And he said, Jerry Tilford grabbed that woman and kissed her. And he said, when it did, it turned my stomach. I literally got nauseated. And he said, I left. I creeped out from under those bushes. I worked my way back, sick to my stomach, walked those 2 miles back to the barns, got there with my buddies, never told them where I had been, never told them what I'd seen. He said, but I told him in the morning we're going to go home. And he said, the next morning we all got up, packed up, and we again hopped crates, did whatever we could to get home. He talked about when he got home how happy his parents were to see him, how good it was to be home. But then he said, I went to the horse barn. And he said, it wasn't fun anymore. He said, the smell didn't smell good anymore. The being around the men didn't make me feel grown anymore. He said, watching the horses run, it was not exciting anymore. He said, Jerry Tilford had ruined it all. He had ruined it all for me. And then he closed the story with these two questions. He said, first of all, he said, sometimes when I look back and I think about what Jerry Tilford did to me, he said, I get so angry. He said, I just want to fight somebody. And he closed the story with these two questions. He said, what did he do it for? I want to know why. You know what he's saying? Why did that man destroy the love that a child had for horses? And I read that story and I thought how easily that could be applied to us as Christians. How many children, how many teenagers, how many young saints in the Lord, how many lost people have looked at us, admiring us, thinking that we were real, that our faith was real, that there was some substance to us. And then one day, without us knowing that they were watching us, they saw us get involved in some activity. They overheard us say some swear word, tell some dirty joke. Perhaps they walked by our window and saw what we were looking at on the computer screen. I know of a pastor's child that did that one time. And they saw us involved in some activity or whatever, and it destroyed their faith. It destroyed their confidence in God. It destroyed their love for the things of God. How many times has that happened? May I ask us this question? Why? Why? Why do we let the devil use us in such a way? You see, the battle, like the battlefields of after great battles, the landscape of church communities are literally littered with the dead and the wounded souls who have been destroyed by the carelessness and the ungodliness of those who profess true faith in Christ. But it's everywhere you go. No. If that's what Christianity is about, I don't want it. I don't need it. It's because we've been so careless in our living. And though the world may ridicule us and mock us and make fun of us, I'm here to tell you this morning, they still hunger and they still need to see some people of God that are different. Is it important how we as Christians live?